Our scripture this morning is found in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. I encourage people to bring their own Bibles, but because we don't do that much, we have it also printed out in our bulletin, and most people have it on their phones, so there's a variety of ways of getting the word. But so let's just go ahead and read that together. I'll read it. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If you have ever said, "How come?" And it could be fill in the blank after "how come." How come they get to go and I don't? How come they get to stay up late and I can't? That's what mine basically was when I was a kid. How come my older brothers could stay up and I couldn't? How come they get this and I don't? Or what about? How come they don't get, what about them? Why aren't they getting in trouble also? Which was also a big one for me. And then why can't I? If you've ever used those terminology in any way, how come, what about, why can't, this message might be relevant for you. In fact, it might be a little challenging or convicting. And so, you know, if you're a little concerned about that, or you're easily guilted, this is a good time to say you have to get up and make a phone call or do something so you don't have to, you know, go through all the guilt that you might feel. Now, it's not news to any of us that we live in troubled times. We don't have to recite all the statistics. We don't have to go through all of it. We know that it's just difficult times for a lot of people. And I the only way that I know how to truly relax and be at peace in such an anxiety-producing world is just to truly be able to surrender to Christ, to trust in Christ. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So that's just great advice. And based on these verses, either God is sovereign over everything, not just some things, but everything, including Satan and the evil in this world. Or he is not. He is sovereign over all of it, or he is not. And if he is not, then the alternatives are either atheism, where there's sort of an impersonal random chance that rules the world, or dualism, where Satan and God are constantly in battle, and it's going to see, and who's going to win the battle? And a lot of times people give way too much power to Satan and not enough power to God to change a life. Because a lot of times we will act as atheists even though we say we're believers. But either one of those, dualism or atheism, would be a scary world in which to live. And I believe that living there, living in that world, it creates a tension and leads to nihilism or just a lack of hope. If I don't believe that there's a God that is more powerful than what I am going through, there's just going to end up being a lack of hope. But if God is sovereign, even over all the evil in the world, then we have a basis for peace, we have a basis for comfort, we have a basis for hope when we face those difficult trials, because we can trust in God. We can affirm with Paul, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because I can trust in God. So as John brings his gospel of belief, and I just love that title for it. I didn't make it up. Merrill Tenney called it the gospel of belief. To a close, Jesus repeats to Peter the command that he gave him when he first called him as a disciple: follow me. But to follow Jesus, we have to trust in him as Lord. We can say we're following, but if we're not really trusting God, are we following? God who knows what is best for us and controls the events of our lives to keep them in line with his purpose. Jesus has just got through asking Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter says, you know I love you. And so then he continues to go on and says, okay, then go feed my sheep, shepherd my people. But here Jesus lets Peter know that his professed love for him will be tested. Because it wasn't just good enough to say, okay, then go feed my sheep, which would have been positive. But then Jesus goes on to explain to Peter, oh, and by the way, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. There's a lot of difficulty that you're going to be facing. You'll be facing martyrdom, which I don't think was in his plan. So instead of being able to grow old and buy a nice camel caravan and travel, or, you know, go to the sea and just buy a condo and just hang out there and relax and play golf, that wasn't going to happen. So his retirement plan may not have been what he anticipated. He wasn't looking forward to the fact that, oh, Jesus just told me that the way I'm going to die, I will suffer. I'm going to be martyred. And then he has to live for 30 years or so, knowing that whatever he's going to go through, it's going to get worse. No matter how good it is, it's not going to be a happy ending for him. And I'm not too sure if Jesus had said that to me, that I would have said, oh, thanks. Thanks a lot. My reward for serving you is martyrdom. My reward for serving you is suffering. My reward for serving you is going to be thrown into prison and possibly have my head cut off, or be crucified upside down, which was, you know, the tradition that they say. So again, in chapter 21, verses 18 through 19, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he said, spoken this, he said to them, follow me. That's just a very interesting thing. God was just so honest about what it was going to be like for Peter. And then he goes, follow me. So he said, teaching and preaching and the word of truth, proclaiming that Christ is the only way, that's not going to be easy for everyone at any given time in our world. And it could call for a sacrifice. Peter found this to be true. He ultimately obeyed the Lord, and he said, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus replied, you will indeed, but not like you once thought, not in defense of me with a sword, but in the teaching and preaching of the word. Eventually, you will lay down your life for me. Now, just a couple of thoughts just on these verses. One, while we are commanded to give thanks in all circumstances, I don't think we should pretend that trials are pleasant at the time. I don't think we're being honest with God. I don't think we're being honest with one another when we're going through a trial, to not just be honest and saying, you know what? This is a struggle. I'm struggling. I need prayer. I need encouragement. I need support. I need to be reconnected to my faith with Christ, because this is a trial that I'm not really that excited about. And then following Jesus does not guarantee an easy life. It's like the Coast Guard recruiter who told the guy that boot camp was going to be on an island where they could go swimming. They could enjoy the beach. They could go scuba diving. They could go surfing. They could water ski. That it would just be a perfect island to do all that, which was technically true, but they weren't going to let you do it during boot camp. And then as soon as boot camp was all over, you left the island. But it was all technically true. This is sort of like, I think, how a lot of people think that following Jesus is going to be like. Oh, we'll have all this, and that. And it's technically true, but not necessarily accurate. That God may have some other things for us that we may not look to. To follow Jesus means to acknowledge him as the rightful Lord of all that you are and have. The rightful Lord of all that you are and have. It means seeking his will for the direction in your life. And it means obedience to his commands. If we surrender our lives to Jesus, seek his will for how we live our lives, and we learn to be obedient to his word, we'll be far better prepared for the events that will take place in our life, when and however it comes. But now he goes on to say, and I just find this so human, and so much a part of who we are. And if you want to know what the major conflict in church is, it's right here. It's right here. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. So he takes a look, and there's John over there. The one who had also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who's going to betray you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? You just told me I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be a martyr, I'm going to do it. What about him? And Jesus basically said, it's none of your business. Now, we don't normally think of Jesus saying that. In my household, my wife has this way of saying, none of your business. She's made it very simple. Nunya. If I say, what's happened? She goes, Nunya. Just means none of my business. But we get so compelled with what's going on in somebody else's life that we focus on them. So I'd open this message with the question, have you ever said, how come? What about? Why can't I? And here's what is going on with Peter. He's doing the exact same thing. And when those questions arise in our thoughts or make their way out of our mouths, they are like the idiot lights on the dashboard of our lives. They just show up and they go, warning, warning, change the oil, check the engine, overheating, whatever it is. And we have a choice whenever those lights come on and we recognize them to do something. Either we check them out, we get them fixed, or we just let those lights stay on to the point where they could eventually damage our spiritual life, our emotional life, and our relational life. They reveal the problem of jealousy, rivalry, and competition in families, in social groups, the workplace, and most definitely in the church. It was the problem with the older brother and the prodigal son in the parable of the two brothers, where the older brother said, "How come? Why can't I have a party? Why can't, you know, why did you do that?" The Gospels clearly indicate that Jesus eliminated competition as a motivation for Christian activity. He eliminated competition for Christian maturity. He eliminated that for Christian community. Instead, it was replaced by love and servanthood. How can I serve you? How can I live a life that is honoring to God and beneficial to others, and not look at somebody else and say, how come they and I don't? So just eliminate it. But it is rare to find a church or people who don't use competition or comparison as a motivation today. And the church has followed the world in this regard, competing and struggling within itself, thereby diminishing its message and often destroying its effectiveness. Jesus says we do not have to worry about what others are doing. It is not our responsibility to worry about what others are doing. Just worry about what you are doing. To be faithful to what God has given us to do and trust Him to put it all together. I have no idea about the illustration I'm going to tell you because it would not relate to me at all. But there are some certain musicians here, and so I'm just assuming that this is true. But in a symphony orchestra, I don't think the oboist is worrying about what the violinist is playing. I don't think that they worry about that. They are only responsible for playing the instrument that God gave them. And there's a conductor there who's saying that everybody's looking at to get their direction, when to play, how to play, you know, orchestrating, conducting the orchestra so the best sound comes out. When a church, with all the unique gifts that we have in this church, sits there and says, you know, we're just going to focus on the conductor. We're just going to focus on Jesus. We're going to focus on God and allow Him to use our gifts in a way that is beneficial to others. That church is going to grow. And it may not grow numerically, but you're going to see a group of people in that church who are living life to the fullest, who are able to encourage one another, celebrate one another, pray for one another, love one another, forgive one another, care for one another. In Oswald Chambers this morning, they said, he was talking about love in 1 Corinthians. He said, when we are filled with love, kindness will just be our behavior. It'll just be an automatic. Kindness will just be there. And that's how the church should operate, that we all have our gifts, and we're looking to God to orchestrate us and to guide us and to lead us, and we stop looking to others. We're not in competition with anybody, in or outside the church. We do not have to compare or struggle for position or recognition. In fact, the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians beautifully indicates that there are two things we must never say. Two things we must never say. We must never say to anybody, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. Because we all have been given gifts by the Lord. Our responsibility isn't to say, I have no need of you, but to help a person discover their gift so that they can best use it to benefit the community. We must also never say, you have no need of me. I'm not as gifted as. I don't have what they have. I have nothing to offer. Now, my belief is that's the one that is used more often than any in the church. Oh, I would help, but I'm not as gifted as. I can't do what they can do. And so instead of doing anything, we just sit back and do nothing. And that's not true. God has gifted each and every person. It doesn't matter age. It doesn't matter social status. It doesn't matter with race. It doesn't matter in any other way. God looks at us and says, when I created you, I gifted you. And it's when you are able to use that gift that you're living your life to the fullest, and you're experiencing the fullness of me. Therefore, we must eliminate from our thoughts the question, how come, what about, and why can't? We must not look at one another and ask, Lord, what about them? Jesus' word to us, whenever we say that, none of your business. I've got it. Follow me, I'll take care of it. And so we can't know God's will for our life if we're always concerned about God's will for somebody else's life. If I'm constantly concerned about God's will for Gwen's life, I'm never going to be concerned about God's will for my life. And you definitely can't know God's will for your life until you first yield yourself totally to him, being willing to do whatever he wants you to do with your life. Am I totally yielded to Christ? And so it's also interesting that the Lord uses the different personalities of each person for his person, for his purpose and glory. Peter and John had very different personalities, but God used them both. Peter was a natural leader of the 12. He often spoke when he should have held his tongue and thought more carefully before he opened his mouth. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter was the one who said, not mine. He was a man of action again, often without thinking carefully first. He whacked off Malchus's ear without considering that the Roman cohort that was there could easily have just cut off his head. But that was Peter. I act, and then I think about what are the consequences. John, on the other hand, was more contemplative and reflective. Granted, at first, Jesus called him and his brothers sons of thunder, but he often referred to himself, as he does in the text, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's just sort of this more of a reflective, nurturing, caring personality. And so while God sanctifies our personalities, which means knocking off the rough edges as we mature in Christ, he does not change our personalities. He does not change them. So some people will take a look and, you know, be concerned about their personality. God doesn't change it. He doesn't make you from this raving extrovert into this, you know, introvert. He doesn't make you become this introvert who's very comfortable, now become this raving extrovert. He doesn't change your personality. If you're a leader, you're a leader. If you're a servant, you're a servant. What he does is he knocks off the rough edges on those so that we can be the best of whatever we are. He can take the best of our personality. So before Paul met Christ, he was a zealous man of purpose persecuting the church. After he met Christ, he was a zealous man of purpose boldly preaching the gospel, even after he had been stoned or imprisoned. So you don't have to deny your personality to serve the Lord, but you do have to allow him to transform you, to allow the fruit of the Spirit to take hold of your life as you grow in him, which is what our core character traits are. If you take a look at the pamphlet that we have telling you what we believe at Westminster, on the back page are the fruit of the Spirit, the core character traits that we believe God wants every person at Westminster to continue to grow and experience. So the question that we are left with is, are we willing to surrender our lives to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, or are we going to let the lights on the dashboard go unchecked and be a barrier to our personal growth and our relational growth with others? John 21, 24 through 25 says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John closed his narrative with an editorial caveat. He affirmed that he was selective about which events to include. These closing words are obviously written partly by John and partly by those who were associated with him. Probably could have easily been the elders in the church at Ephesus. But it is John who writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things." That was his last word, his own eyewitness account of what Jesus said and did. But the others added, and he wrote, "There are so many other things which Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." It was customary in Rome, and it is customary today, that when somebody signs a legal document, that there's a witness. Whenever a pastor did a wedding, he would sign the certificate, and then two witnesses would be there to sign it also. At least that's the way it used to be. It's not that way in Illinois anymore. So rather than to describe every detail of Christ's earthly ministry, John paints a compelling portrait of Christ's life. John was content to write only that was absolutely necessary to bring readers to belief in Christ. That was John's whole purpose. We spent a year going through John, and the whole focus of it was to always point back to Jesus. Not to us, not to all the wonderful blessings, not to the power of positive thinking, not to anything else, but just point us back to Jesus. What would Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Because the question we also have to be left with, if we really knew what Jesus thought or what Jesus thinks, would it change our life? Would it change our life? And so when I say, in my own life, there's times when I hear what Jesus said, but I don't immediately respond. I let that idiot light stay on the dashboard. And so the question I always have to ask myself, if I really believe Jesus, how is this going to affect the way I live? God had plans for John and Peter, not merely because they were part of the 12, because they were Christ followers, called out of their old lives, given new life, and commissioned to build his kingdom. We too have a part in God's redemptive plan for the world, individually and as a church.